It's great to see you all. And what I want to do is we're going to jump right into our Sermon on the Mount series. If you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been walking through the longest recorded sermon that Jesus ever gave called the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. But what I'd like to show you here is just an image, if you will, of sort of what biblical historians think. Let's go to that next one, Kirk, is kind of the location where Jesus presented the Sermon on the Mount. This is the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and you can kind of see that it slopes up. It doesn't necessarily look mountainous, but it's definitely a hillside. And what people think is that Jesus sat down on the hillside, and the natural amphitheater of the hillside created this Sermon on the Mount moment. And so I want you to go there for a minute, right? We're lake people. We understand this kind of the smell of the water that would have been there. We understand kind of the wind and the breeze that would have kind of came up there. And I want to read to you the next passage that we're going to unpack today, but I want you to be there. I want you to hear the words of Jesus as he's preaching this sermon in this beautiful location on the north slope of the Sea of Galilee. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the words of Jesus and the way they instruct us. We thank you for the deep significance of this passage. I just want to honor how important this passage is of what we understand about Christ here. So Lord, open our hearts and our minds to you, and may you instruct us and deepen our faith in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now let's just start with a little bit of explanation, and then we're going to actually go into a little bit of history, which I'm going to geek out on in a minute. It's going to be a lot of fun, at least fun for me, maybe for you, I don't know. Feel free to take notes on your phone if you'd like. We don't have note sheets today, but what I do have back on the table is a special gift from you. There is actually little Sermon on the Mount booklets that were made by one of the professors at Alaska Christian College. I was up there for board meetings 3 weeks ago, and I was telling him that we're going through this sermon series. He's a Sermon on the Mount expert. He's got his PhD in one of them, so he gave me all these notes and his book. And he said, and I made these for one of my classes. And the interesting thing about this gentleman is that he just got a terminal cancer diagnosis, so he wanted to give this to us as a gift. So you can take those with you when you leave today. They're just the Sermon on the Mount. That's all there is. And it may be part of your spiritual life challenge. Maybe you want to memorize some of the scripture. Those are for you there, okay? But let's just set up this text today because it's significantly important for us to wrestle with it, okay? Jesus is painting an important picture. He's talking about upholding, teaching, and practicing what the Bible says, particularly the Old Testament. Particularly the Old Testament. And some of us maybe have wrestled with the Old Testament in the past. We know that the Old Testament has a ton of laws. In fact, it's filled with 613 ordinances or laws that we're going to unpack in a little bit. Not every one, I promise. But a lot of them are there. The Old Testament is filled with different narratives of creation and prophets. It's got so much war and bloodshed. And sometimes it's confusing to really understand what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about fulfilling the scriptures. But that's exactly what he's doing here in this text, is he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures, what we would refer to as the Old Testament. You've got the law and the prophets and the poetry, and he's embracing it. And remember, in Jesus' day, these books would have already been ancient to them. So we call them ancient in our day, but even in Jesus' day, they were at least 1,000 years old. And Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish them, to throw them away," which some people thought he was going to do. He said, "I've come to fulfill them." And everybody would have heard this and they'd have been a little bit confused. because the laws that were laid out in the Old Testament were so demanding that it would have been really hard for people to understand what he was talking about. And for us to really grasp what Jesus was talking about here, we need to talk about the purpose of the Old Testament. Here we go, getting ready to geek out a little bit, because we need to talk about the purpose of what these laws were all about. And to understand them, and I promise I'm going to keep it high level, to understand this, we really need to break down the different laws into three categories, with different biblical historians talk about this all the time. There's three categories that the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, engaged. They were ceremonial laws, there were dietary laws, and then there were moral laws. Ceremonial, dietary, and moral laws. And what's important is that what we understand in our world today, as we believe that Jesus came as the Messiah, that he put away the ceremonial and the dietary laws today, but the moral laws, the moral code, still moves on and lives on in our day and age as we live under the reign of Christ. All right? So we're going to talk about these, and these three categories are based on the nuances, the detail of what God emphasized in the Hebrew Bible. So let's first of all talk about, Kirk hit it, ceremonial laws, okay? Everybody's so excited. You came to church today, excited to hear about this, okay? But here it is. When you look at the Old Testament, there were certain regulations that were meant to live out for God's people. And the reason that God gave ceremonial laws in the Old Testament is because he wanted his people to look different. They were surrounded by all sorts of, let's call them pagan nations, because that's what the Bible calls them. These pagan nations worshiped other gods, and God did not want his people to look like that. So he gave them all sorts of, through the prophets, through the different writers of the scriptures, he gave them all sorts of regulations that were ceremonial in nature, to make them look different, to make them look like his people. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. In Leviticus 19, in verse 27, we see that men were told that you should not shave around the sides of your head, all right? Nor should you disfigure the edges of your beard. In other words, they were told to let their beards grow and not shave around the temple areas of their heads. And there was a very specific reason why they said this, was because the pagan nations around them, these other nations that worshiped other gods, that was one of the ways that they did so. They shaved their heads in a special way. They trimmed their beards up or didn't have any beards at all as a form of worship. And so God was saying, I want you to look different. It's not just that I want your beard to grow or that the temple area of your sides of your head to be different. It's that I want you to be unique for me because you're my people, right? And if you look at observant Jews today, they still follow that very same kind of ordinance because they still believe that the ceremonial laws are intact. Another example was very interesting that we could preach a whole sermon about, and maybe someday we will. It was when somebody had sinned. There was a ceremonial law that was instituted for when someone sinned, whether it was intentional or in this case, unintentional. In Leviticus chapter 5, it says that if somebody sinned, they were to bring to the priest a guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of proper value. And in this way, the priest will make an atonement for him for the wrong that he had committed unintentionally. And he will be forgiven. It's a guilt offering. This person is guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. And so they would slaughter the animal and sacrifice that life to make an atonement for the life of the guilty person who offered the animal sacrifice. And all this was a ceremonial offering. So there's something like 613 ordinances or laws in the Old Testament. Many of them fall into the ceremonial law category. Now, I know you're so excited about this that you can't wait to hear about dietary laws, right? So let's move on to that one. Next one is dietary laws. The dietary laws that God gave, this is the second category of laws in the Old Testament. They were laws intended to keep God's people healthy. And to be honest with you, there's actually some wisdom here. If you were trying to build a new diet plan in November for your, you know, on the way to the new year kind of diet, you could look at the dietary laws that the Jewish people enforced in their lives, that they did this to follow God. They wanted to be healthy. And God, the way he did this, divided certain animals into what Scripture calls clean and unclean. The clean categories used to be called kosher, right? A food that is acceptable. And you've probably heard that phrase before multiple times. And there were unclean animals. These were unacceptable to eat. And God did this in such a way of instituting a culture of cleanliness, right? But it was also, and this is so important, we cannot miss this, it was intended to paint a bigger picture of the idea that real cleanliness, the real cleanliness that we need, is not in regards to food, but it's in regard to the heart. And Jesus is about to touch on this in many examples that we will give. So let's look at a few examples of the dietary restrictions that were in the Old Testament. The first one is found in Leviticus chapter 11, which I know you've all read before. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on this land, there are ones that you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and chews the cud." These are things that we talk about all the time, right? "A divided hoof and chews the cud. Split hoof and chewed the cud." This was, you had to have one or the other. If they didn't have both, I'm sorry, you couldn't eat it, right? And there's a good example that you maybe are aware of in Jewish communities, strict Jewish communities today. They don't eat pork because pork have a split hoof, but they don't chew the cud. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, it says this, "The pig is also unclean. Although it has a divided hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat the meat or touch the dead carcass of a pig." Deuteronomy chapter 14. You can look it up later if you don't believe me, right? Okay, so here's what I need to say about that. The dead carcass of a pig is absolutely delicious. Can I get an amen from somebody in the audience, right? The dead carcass of a pig is delicious, right? I've got two smokers in the back on my deck, right? And what are they for? The dead carcass of a pig. Thank God we don't live under the old, you know, dietary restrictions in this day. If you believe this was to be true, then you can't eat things like bacon. You can't have any ham sandwiches. There's no pulled pork, right? There's nothing like that, right? Like, this is stuff that the Jewish community does not enjoy because they follow the old dietary laws. In fact, if you think about the dead carcass of a pig, it goes on beyond just what we eat. On Sunday, later today, we'll all watch the Vikings beat the Lions, right? Like, we're going to enjoy that moment together as a community. But you know that every person that touches a football, the old pigskin, they're violating God's law, right? So there's this idea that you can't touch a pigskin, you can't consume it, and it's, again, was given to keep God's people clean. In Leviticus chapter 11, there's another example that some of you might resonate with. It says this, "Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swimming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are regard them as unclean." So that means no shrimp, no crab, no lobster, and no oyster, unless they're dipped in butter, then it's okay, right? Like, that's kind of how it goes, right? Again, these are not binding in today's world. They are under the new covenant. Now, both the ceremonial and dietary laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding. How do we know this? It's an important question. Like, why would I say this? Why do most biblical scholars believe that they are not binding today? And it's because this, Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, both talk about this as well, that these things were intended, here it is, to point to our Messiah. Both of those laws in the Old Testament were given and intended to point us to our Savior, the need for our Savior, right? They were a picture of Christ in terms of cleanliness and purity, ritual things that were external, pointing to the need for someone to do a more significant work in us internally, inside of our hearts. And these regulations were put into effect temporarily, even though it was for hundreds and hundreds of years, to distinguish God's people as belonging to Him. But the real issue is the same today, that we have a heart issue. In the New Testament, Paul would write in Colossians chapter 2, and it's not on the screen, I'm just going to read it for you. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to the religious festivals, which is a nod towards the ceremonial laws, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. That's Colossians chapter 2. In other words, the ceremonial and dietary aspects were put in place to distinguish God's people for a time, and that's why God instructed these things. Until Christ would come to fix the bigger problem, which was not external, but internal. The fact of the matter is that you can take all the ritual baths, follow all the food laws, and still not be right with God, because you still have heart issue. And that's what Jesus came to fix. And this is why the moral code, which we're going to talk about in a minute, is still intact, because we need to regulate the heart. It's the heart that needs to be regulated. And Jesus is about to teach on this issue of the heart later in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going to mention much about them today, but you'll notice that what Jesus is about to teach, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but oftentimes in his teachings from this point forward, is he's going to talk a lot about the condition of our heart. He's going to talk a minute about murder and adultery. That's coming up in the weeks to come. If you want to talk about some more, you know, spicy topics, those are coming up in the next couple of weeks. And what Jesus gets at when he talks about murder and adultery is not the physical act of doing so. He condemns those things, but he's talking about the heart condition. That if you feel like you hate somebody, you've already committed murder in your heart. That if you thought lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery. That's where Jesus is going. He's saying, we have a heart issue that I've come to fix. So the ceremonial and dietary laws, they cannot fix the heart. The problem we have with sin is that it emanates from the heart. The problem is, in Jesus' day, people thought they could fix their hearts themselves. Sound familiar? Because it should, because we still do it today. If you just do certain things, or act a certain way, or perform a certain way, then it can fix your heart. But we can't fix our heart. We have a heart problem, and that's why Jesus came. So let's move into now the moral laws and talk about the moral code. The third aspect of the Old Testament laws is what's known as the moral code, the moral laws. And God gave them, and they're generally considered timeless, eternal, universal codes, right? Why is this? Because they are based on God's character. So God's character in such that he wants his children to live as his people. He wants them to live in a way that agrees with his own character or doesn't want them to violate his character. So for example, when the Bible says, do not bear false witness, God says that because God is a God of truth, and he doesn't want us to lie. He doesn't want us to be deceitful people. When the Bible says don't commit adultery, it's because God is faithful. We see his character in there, and he wants us to be faithful. When God says don't murder, it's because he's the author of life, all life. So he wants us to respect all of life. When he says don't be unforgiving, it's because he is forgiving. When he says don't be unloving, it's because he is loving. And when he says don't be unjust, it's because God is a God of justice. So these moral aspects relate to behavior. And God is saying, here is my character. I'm going to show it to you and give it to you. And I want you to live it out in your lives in such a way that honors my character. So when we live out our lives in a way that dishonors God's character, we're violating the moral code, the moral laws of God. And that's why the moral code doesn't expire. And by the way, you might find this interesting. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'm going to go down it. The moral code of the Bible becomes the basis for common law in the United States. Which some of you might be aware of this already. If not, let me just give you a very, very, very brief history lesson. I want you to think about the laws and the rules that we have here in America. You can't murder somebody. You can't steal from somebody. Those are common laws in the United States, and they are founded on biblical principles, right? Our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, calls the laws of our land, listen to this, the laws of nature and nature's God. The Declaration of Independence says the laws of nature and nature's God. Well, where did that phrase come from? That was a legal term. That was a legal term that came right out of, listen to this, Blackstone's commentary on law, which was the standard in law in England and America in the mid-1700s. Blackstone's commentary is the foundation for laws in the United States. And Blackstone's commentary defined the laws of nature as this: the will of God for his creation as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. That's what the basic law book for the United States says. The will of God for his creation as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so the moral code is still intact for us as Christians, even in this country today. And of course, what we all know to be true is that society slowly abandons God's laws and God's word. And these laws that were once founded upon the Bible will soon be abandoned. And the reason we see this is what happens when people pull away from God and God's laws. The standard that is they set based on the Bible is no longer what we base laws on. Now we base laws on human understanding, on our own understanding of humanity. And we can see the tangible impact that makes in our culture. So that is a little bit about the moral laws found in the Old Testament. But there's something really important that we should ask, and we'll start to kind of close today with this question. What is the purpose of the moral code? What is the purpose of the moral laws in the Old Testament that Jesus came to fulfill? So since God's moral code is still intact, what's the purpose for us? Number one, the purpose of the moral code is to explain what sin is. To explain what sin is. Now, some aspects of right or wrong, stick with me, everyone. Some aspects of right or wrong, we kind of have ingrained in us. We know that some things are just right or wrong, and that's because we were born into the image of God, right? The character of God is born into us as image bearers, right? So you don't have to tell certain people or children or whatever certain right or wrong issues because it's just ingrained in who they are. If you see a three-year-old steal a toy from another child, what are they going to do? They're probably going to go and hide that toy. Why? Because they just know that it was wrong to do that. They're going to have some sort of reaction that was born into them as image bearers, born into the image of God. But there are things that we have to be learned. There's things about the law and rules and sin that have to be learned. And even in Romans, Paul says this in Romans chapter 7, "Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law." Paul said that in Romans chapter 7. An example might be unforgiveness in your heart. There might be a situation that you experienced, let's just say 20 years ago, and you know what? You just kind of moved on in life, right? Instead of really dealing with it and forgiving that person, which, by the way, remember, forgiveness is always a one-way street. Reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness always takes one. We talked about this back in May. But you might have had an incident back 20 years ago, and you just moved on, right? But that unforgiveness that sits in our hearts, it shapes us. It impacts our lives. And the Bible says, forgive as you are forgiven. It's a commandment. It's not an option. Jesus' followers are called to forgive. Do I need to preach another sermon right now? Or is somebody going to shake their head and give me an amen, right? So when we don't forgive somebody, we're harboring sin in a way. We're harboring bitterness. And it turns into seed in something else. And we wouldn't have necessarily known that unless Scripture said, this is the standard for God's people. You're to forgive as you've been forgiven. So the moral code of God explains what sin is, and it sets a standard for us. Number two, this is a hard one, it also exposes the sin in us. It exposes our sin. When we read the Bible, and maybe I should say it this way, when we read the Bible, what should happen is those scriptures should kind of cut us open, right? Like the Bible should read us as much as we read it. Right? It should cut us open. And God uses it to expose sin in our hearts. And we all got sin. That's the one thing all of us in this room have in common. And every visitor that comes in this room, every person that joins New City over the next 10 years, the one thing that we have in common is that we all have sin in our lives and we need Jesus. So no one can boast. We walk in humility. We walk in love for one another because of sin, right? You can be reading through Scripture and suddenly you become aware of your sin in your own heart as you're reading it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." Think of it this way. When you're not feeling well, when you're sick, maybe you start to get a fever. Somebody comes to you and they have a thermometer, right? And thermometers have become pretty high tech nowadays, right? We have one in our house that maybe you do. All you do is swipe it on your forehead and the thing is like instantaneously digital. It's awesome. But when I was a kid, my mom had like a mercury-filled thermometer, right? And she would shake it up and put it in my mouth. Now, I think even before that, they put it in other places that we won't talk about, but thermometers have come a long way. Let's just not talk about that anymore in church. But thermometers indicate whether you're sick or not, right? They tell you if you've got a fever, but thermometers have no power to heal you. There's no healing properties to a thermometer whatsoever. And that's similar to the law when it comes to sin. The law has no healing virtue in and of itself. It can't cure you of your sin issue. It can only expose that you're sick, that you have sin. The law itself is not a remedy to make us well, but it reflects the reality that you are sick and that we are sinful. And so we need the moral laws of Scripture to expose the sin in our lives like a thermometer does in our lives. And finally, number three, the purpose of the moral laws in the Old Testament Scripture was to express our need for a Savior. To express our need for a Savior. In Galatians 3, there's kind of a complicated Scripture. I'm going to read it for you now. It's three verses, 23 through 25. So Galatians 3, 23 through 25. Let me speak it out and then explain it a little bit. Paul says in the book of Galatians, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that he might be justified by faith, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian or the law. Let me ask it this way. What's more powerful in your mind? Don't speak this out, just think about it. A relationship I have with Jesus that helps guide my heart and my actions, or reading a bunch of rules and regulations? What's going to motivate us to live more like Jesus? Before Jesus came, the law was all that the people had to help regulate the heart. But when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we now have a relationship with him. Our hearts were regulated by a relationship based on love, not law. It's a much greater motivator, right? And what Paul is saying in Galatians 3 is the intention of the law was to expose the reality of what sin is, that we have sin in our hearts. And how do we fix it? How do I get right with God because of all this sin? And if you've ever read over all the commandments in the Old Testament, which I'm sure some of you have read through the Bible before, and you've seen that there are over 600 commandments, 600 laws in the Bible. I think there's actually 613 to be exact. And how could any of us ever live up to every single one of those laws? You're always falling short of the glory of God. None of us would measure up to the standard of God. And there's one of two ways that people try to fix this issue. Because a lot of humanity is aware that they have sin in their lives. A lot of humanity is aware that they've done some things that need to be right with God. And there's one of two ways that people try to fix this. The first one is they overdo it with good works. They might become incredibly charitable. Or they do really good things that make an impact on the people around them. And those are definitely beautiful things, right? In fact, we see this and hear this all the time at funerals. When you go to a funeral and you hear people walk up and they start talking about all the great things that this person did for the world. But the reality is Scripture teaches that no good works gets us to heaven. That's not what justifies us to God. And don't get me wrong, we should do good works. We should be charitable. In fact, the church should be like the best at doing good works. Why? Because it's an overflow of what the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives. But the Bible teaches clearly that good works don't get you to heaven. It makes a great impact on the world, but we still have a Savior need in our lives. There's still a need for a Savior. We need a Savior. We need to understand the reality that we cannot fix ourselves. Try as hard as we might, we can do all the noble things, but that will not cure the condition of the human heart, which is broken because of sin. The Bible says we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God knows this, and he sends his son Jesus to be our Savior. And the law was intended to point us to a Savior. to make us aware that when we read this enormous moral code of the Old Testament, that we would understand that we can't live up to it. What's our remedy? What's our hope? It's found in Jesus Christ. At my funeral, that's what I hope you say. That it wasn't that I was good to the world, but that I loved Jesus. You can't fix your life just by doing good things. While this may help the world, that will not help our sinful condition. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. And that all leads to this incredibly important scripture verse that I'm going to read to you now. And I want you to hold on to this because it's something we'll definitely revisit as we grow together as a community of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to that verse one more time, and I want you to let this soak in. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse is amazing. And different theologians like to debate this verse all the time. There's different words written in the Greek here that they love to debate. And I'm not going to get into that. I want to stay in a high level for a little bit, because the reality is that God takes the sin that has condemned our lives. We live in a broken and sinful world, and Jesus willingly takes that sin and makes a way for us to be right. Thank you, God. Makes a way for us to be whole, to mend our broken heart. Friends, when we put our faith in Jesus, who he is, what he did on the cross, and how he still cares for us today, when that happens, God says, my son's righteousness, his purity, his holiness, it is now on you. And you, by faith, will have a relationship with God that leads us to eternity. What an amazing reality we get to live into. You know, the last part of that passage in Matthew that I read earlier, the last part of our key passage today, verse 20, Jesus says this. Something is kind of trippy. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, also known as the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a trippy verse. Let me explain why. The scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they lived to the letter of the law. They were the people that lived out those 613 moral codes, ceremonial laws, dietary laws, almost to a T. They were the elite religious people. They couldn't have a relationship with others because they were too good. And most people could not resonate with those religious people, right? So when Jesus says this, the people would have been like, what are you talking about? We can't live according to the way that these scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees lived. And in this sermon, Jesus is saying that your righteousness must be better than theirs. And the people who would have heard this on the side of that mountain that I showed you earlier, they'd have been a bit agitated, probably beside themselves in a way, to hear Jesus say that. Like, how can I ever do that, right? And Jesus said this for this point and this point alone, because Jesus knew and was saying this, knowing that you can't do it. You can't do it alone. You can't live up to all these moral codes. You cannot do that in your humanity. You need a Savior. The only way for us to live according to what Matthew 5:20 says is that we need a Savior. And Jesus wanted to recognize, he wanted the people that would hear him to recognize that you can't make this happen, not on your own effort, which is why Jesus is saying, you need me. Jesus is showing our need for a Savior. He's saying, you can't do it on your own. You need me and the work that I will do on the cross for you to experience this sort of life. It's the only way to get to heaven. We need the righteousness of Jesus, and he offers it for free. We need to accept it. That's all we need to do. Now, I want to close with this, and maybe to give us one of the best examples of the way that God has set this up for us as humans, is to talk about King David. King David, who is probably one of the most well-known figures in all of Scripture. King David, you know, was this incredibly righteous man in some ways. King David is known as a man after God's own heart. He was the second king of Israel, wrote much of the Old Testament, certainly many of the Psalms and Proverbs. But King David is also known for this incredible fall. He was an adulterer. And it's publicly known that he fell from grace because of this decision to follow after Bathsheba. How can this king, who lived under the old code, by the way, a much more strict community than we live in, how can this man, under the old covenant, be made right before Jesus died on the cross? And maybe we can get a glimpse of this when David appeals to God in Psalm 51, when he says this, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David was admitting, and he knows that he can't do anything to change his sin condition. But you, God alone can create a pure heart, a clean heart, and you can renew a right spirit. And that's still what God does today. Live into that freedom today. Live into that beauty, that gift that God still creates in us. Clean heart. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and in this way, we have life. Amen? Amen. God, we just thank you for this word. We thank you so much for how you have sent your son Jesus to fulfill this amazing narrative, this scriptural biblical narrative that we have of how you redeem our lives. And Father, it's not lost on me that in this moment, to just think about the reality that all we have to do is say yes, is to freely accept this gift from God, recognizing the fact that we need a Savior. All we have to do is say yes. So God, if there's anyone in this room, even today, who's maybe lost their way, who's maybe given their lives to a religion, a set of rules, a set of codes and laws, that we thought, Lord, maybe by working harder for you, it would make us right. And just hearing this word, God, that there's no way that that happens. That the only thing that we can do is surrender, is to say yes. And maybe, God, there's someone in this room right now that just wants to say yes to you. So, Father, if that's the case, I pray that you give them the courage, the faith, to say yes to you, to accepting that free gift that you offer, that their life would be repurposed because of the work that you've done. And God, we just want to stand here and sit here and say thank you for the incredible gift that you've given us, this ability to have a clean heart, not because of the work that we do, but because of the blood that was shed on the cross for each of us. So thank you, God, for your love. Thank you, God, for your redeeming nature, the way that you reconcile us in front of you. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and the way that he loves us and the model that he is for us, the way to treat the world. So God, be with us today as maybe we walk in a newness of you, knowing that your son came to fulfill the law. And in doing so, Lord, we get this incredible gift. What a gift, God. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in the newness of life with Jesus. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen and amen.